Let's go again to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'll read from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you gave your Son victory over this world and that you offer us that same victory. Teach us, Father, patience and perseverance in the face of the opposition that the world throws up against us. We pray you'll encourage us and strengthen us for our daily walk as we meditate on our Savior's words today. In his name, amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at our Lord's announcement to his disciples that he's going to go away. And he has spoken to them of the sorrow that they will feel in John chapter 16. And also the fact that he is going to the Father, and therefore they will need to be able to hear his voice clearly. They won't pray through him. They won't be asking Jesus questions anymore. They'll ask questions of the Father. And they'll have clear revelation. It won't be parabolic, as Brother Ron just reminded us. And so he closed his explanation of this saying in verse 28 by saying as plainly as he could, putting aside all the metaphors and all the parables, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That was his ministry. There it was, right there, black and white. And the disciples were thrilled with that. We saw last week how enthusiastic they were. Verse 30, Now are we sure? By this we believe. They professed themselves to be completely persuaded, and they were sure that they had finally arrived at the peak of their spiritual growth. I suggested to you last week that perhaps their optimism was a little bit overdrawn. And in fact, as Ron pointed out in our study last week, we see that right here in verse 31, where the Lord turns to them and says, Do you now believe? Really? You're persuaded, right? You really think you've got it down? He could understand their question before it was asked. He can also understand the depth of their commitment or the shallowness of their commitment. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 24, when it said that many believed on him because of the miracles that he did, but he did not commit himself to any of them because he knew all men and needed not that any should tell him what was in man. He knows when belief is superficial and when it is deep. Now, sometimes people try to play lawyer with God. They try to say, okay, I believe in your Son, therefore you've got to let me into heaven now. And I can go ahead and live as I please because I believe in Jesus. God doesn't have to do anything. Don't try to argue with him as a lawyer. That won't work. He knew their hearts. Yes, they said they believed, but he challenges their belief here. This is, I think, a warning to us in dealing with unbelievers. Why was it that they were so persuaded that they knew and that they believed? Well, they'd heard the power of his word. He had read their hearts. He knew their question. And he told them in very clear terms about how they could go to the Father and how he was going back to the Father. It was, we suggested last week, the power of the word of God that enlivened them. It invigorated them. And led them to say, oh, we know. We believe. Well, they did a little bit, not as much as they thought they did. It's so easy to be swept off our feet by the power of the Word of God, that we may think that we are farther along the road than we actually are. People may respond to the spiritual power of the Word of God without experiencing the full saving work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. I fully believe that people can respond to the power of the Word of God. They can feel that power in their lives and yet not really have fully come to the point of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep. The seed sown on the ground, and there are those who receive it with joy. And Luke says, for a while believe. And in the time of temptation, what happens? Fall away. The Word of God is powerful. And it can stimulate a response in people. But sometimes that response has not yet reached full salvation. So when we're speaking with people and we give them the Word of God, we are encouraged. We're greatly encouraged to see them respond positively. And our temptation is to see that little glimmer there and say, oh, you believe. That's wonderful. You're a Christian now. In fact, some of us were weaned years ago on the four spiritual laws. You get to the back few pages of the four spiritual laws and it tries to persuade the inquirer, did you pray that prayer? If so, you're a Christian. And I can remember speaking to people with the four spiritual laws and reading them that far, and they'd pray a prayer, and I'd say, you're a Christian now. They'd say, I am. Yes, you are. And I found myself trying to persuade them that they were believers. Well, they had been touched with the story of how Jesus had died for us and risen again. And I think their prayer indicated interest and openness. If you ever tried to start a fire with flint and steel, you know you get a little spark. Then you breathe on it. And you have to nurture it until it finally bursts into flame and you can start to burn big logs. Birth is like that. You know, a baby is not born instantly. It takes a time of conception and then a growth and then process of birth. And even then, it's some time before a child's able to stand on their own. So I think we need to understand the dynamics of spiritual growth. We need to understand that the first response someone makes to the Word of God may not be full salvation. And sometimes it's very helpful to proceed as our Savior does. When we see an enthusiastic response, to say, okay, that's fine, but let's examine a little bit deeper here. Until the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in their lives, and then we can say, okay, this person really is saved because I see the fruit coming forth. The Lord's going to temper their enthusiasm, first by predicting an imminent breakdown in their faith. You believe? Guess what? Your faith is about to collapse. And then he's going to generalize that tragic experience to provide them with a lesson they can take with them on through their life. So first he's going to predict a breakdown, and then he's going to generalize that. First, let's look at the specific example in verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Here's the event that will happen. Very soon, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. In just a few hours, you will abandon me, but I will draw strength from the Father. That's what's going to happen. You will abandon me, but I will draw strength from the Father. You shall be scattered, he says. The only other place that John uses this word is in chapter 10, verse 12, to describe what happens to the sheep when the wolf comes and the shepherd isn't there. In that case, it was the hireling shepherd who ran away himself, and the wolf comes and the sheep are scattered. Now, our Lord is no hireling shepherd. And he never deserts his people, but in the providence of God, it was necessary for him to submit to the wrath of men and to be torn from his disciples. And when that happened, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were scattered before the adversary. Every man to his own, that is to his own home. They won't stay together. They will fragment. They won't stick around and encourage each other. Much less will they have any kind of a positive testimony to the world. You shall be scattered, every man to his own. So much for their knowledge and their faith. Ah, we are sure. We believe. No. You're going to be scattered. We looked at the examples last week of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We were sure this was the one that was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead now. And Thomas saying, except I put my hand into his wounds, I will not believe. The unbelief that came upon them when the Lord was taken from them shows how shallow their confession was at this point. They'll be scattered. They'll go home, and you shall leave me alone. He invites them to contemplate the effect of their lapse on him. They have been concerned that he was going to leave them. How will he feel when they leave him? Our Savior was a man. We speak of him being the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was holy God and holy man. And as a man, he had all the emotions, all the weaknesses that we have, sin apart. He thirsted. He hungered. He wept. He was tired. John 4, being weary. He sat by the well at Samaria. He needed human fellowship just as we do. There's evidence of this throughout the New Testament. Back in 16, verse 5. None of you asketh me, where goest thou? He said, I'm going away. And you know, none of you has asked me where I'm going. Brother Jordan, a few weeks ago, pointed out this verse to me as a very impressive example of our Savior's humanity. How pained it must have been to him. Here he is telling them, I'm about to be taken from you. I'm going away. And none of them says, where are you going? They were disconnected from him. The Last Supper, when he shared the emblems of his body and his blood, and he said to them, do this in remembrance of me. He wanted to be assured that they would think of him, that they would appreciate what he was doing for them. And then he went to the garden and he prayed with them, and he wanted them to pray with him to support him in his time of agony, and they fell asleep. He said, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Why did he want them to watch with him 1 hour? He didn't want to be alone in that time of agony. That time of wrestling with sin. He didn't want to be left alone there. So, something is very shortly going to happen. You're going to abandon me. And you're going to leave me alone. You who think your faith is so wonderful, you're going to leave me. But, that's only half the story. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Even when the world turns against me and you all flee, the Father is with me and he will sustain me. When I read that, I thought, well, that's a lovely confidence for the Lord to have, but I thought God forsook him on the cross. I thought the Father was not with him on the cross. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows what's involved in the sacrifice that he's about to make. He knows this involves the sin, our sin, upon him, separating him from his Father. How can he say, the Father is with me? I think the answer to the question lies in the fact that separation, though it was very, very intense, was only for a short time. Last week, some of us were talking about the theological implications of the Dirac-Delta function. And those of you who know what a Dirac-Delta function is will understand what I'm saying. There's a mathematical function which is infinitely narrow in time and infinitely tall, but it has a finite area. Our Savior's separation from the Father lasted, I think, at most 3 hours. Matthew tells us there was darkness over the earth for 3 hours, beginning at the sixth hour until the ninth hour, and then it records that our Savior called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was that brief period, and perhaps it was only at the end of that time. Perhaps it wasn't the whole 3 hours. There was a finite period of time when the Father did forsake the Son, but call several things to mind here. First of all, note the tense of the verb right here in verse 32. He says, the Father is with me. The Lord is a master, I think, at teaching us to live each day in itself. He himself said, give no thought to the morrow. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Today, the Father is with me. That's what I need. Father's with me. He's taking care of me. That's all I need to know. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own issues. All right, now I know you're going to forsake me. I also know the Father is with me. That's the first thing to keep in mind. The second is that Luke's record of the crucifixion shows that the Savior was conscious of the Father's care even when he hung on the tree for us. From the tree he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. He knew God as his Father while he was on the tree. He said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And when he finally gave up the ghost, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He still knew God as Father even while he was on the tree. Perhaps not during that brief period when he cried out, "My God, my God." And yet even there, he cried out, "My God, my God." He still knew God as his God. Quoting the language of the psalm, he did not call him Father. But the very fact that he quoted the psalm shows that he's conscious, even at that moment, that this is part of this program that he and the Father had agreed upon from the foundation of the world. As painful as it was, this was what they had planned together as Father and Son. This was their project, to redeem a fallen people. And the project required them to be separated. But that was all part of the plan. David had recorded that prophetically in Psalm 22. So even at the moment of separation, when the Father has forsaken him, he's separated from his Father because of our sin, even at that moment, there is a sense in which he can comfort himself by saying, "This is what my Father and I plan to do. And it's all going according to plan." It's painful. It hurt him more than any of us will ever be able to appreciate. I'm thankful for that. If we could appreciate it, we'd be suffering the pangs of eternal damnation. But then it was over. And finally he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So here's where he found his comfort. "You're going to abandon me. But I am not alone because the Father is with me." Now that's what's about to happen. That's the imminent future, which shows how shallow their faith was. But now the Savior is going to generalize that. Verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you." And it's interesting to inquire what the scope of these things is. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." This could be everything he's uttered in the upper room. Certainly, everything that he's been discussing would help to bring them peace. The assurance of his love for them and their love toward each other. His preparing them for the adversity of the world's resistance and opposition. His preparation of them for his departure. But I think 33a has special reference to verse 32. "These things have I spoken unto you. I have reminded you that you're going to fail. I've told you of how the Father strengthens me. I have done that. I've given you that specific teaching that in me you might have peace." In me you might have peace. It's only the second time that John has mentioned peace. The first time was in 1427. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." The peace he promises them is explicitly my peace. Peace. That is the peace that he experienced in the time of his agony. He's just said, "I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you the peace that I experience." It's not so strange. Everything that we have is something of his that he has given to us, isn't it? Our righteousness. How are we accepted before the Father? Because we're clothed in his righteousness, that perfect obedience that he exhibited during his 3.5 years here on earth. When he obeyed God's law in every detail, and now we stand before God and we are counted as faithful keepers of God's law. Why? Because we're in Christ. It's his righteousness that we have. The Spirit that enlivens us is his Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered him and enabled him to live a life that's pleasing to God. In the same way, the peace that we experience is his peace. It is the peace that he experienced. He has given that to us as a gift. It's the peace that he described in verse 32. This peace of knowing that the Father is with him, the Father's in control. Don't think that things are falling apart. 26:3 of which is? Because he trusteth in thee. The Lord was trusting in the Father. The Lord was trusting in the Father. And throughout Scripture, peace is the privilege of those who know the Lord and draw upon his strength. And conversely, for the wicked, what does Isaiah say? The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But the interesting thing in my mind is not just that we can have peace, but that it is the same peace that the Lord had. Just as we have his righteousness, we have his spirit, we also have his peace. So he's given them the specific picture. You're going to abandon me, and I'm going to be alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. But now he's going to generalize that, both the disaster and the remedy. He's going to generalize that to their experience. 33, middle of the verse. In the world you shall have tribulation. Just as he was about to go through tribulation, he says, guess what? You're going to go through tribulation as well. He warned them already back in chapter 15, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world is going to put him to death, the world will try to put them to death. If he will be forsaken even by his disciples, brothers and sisters in Christ, there will come times in your lives when those that you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ will forsake you. Just as the disciples forsook the Lord Jesus. Some of the younger ones, you think, how in the world could that happen? Just wait. Speak to some of us who've got gray hair on our head. I think every one of us. Well, we may not, for reasons of propriety, want to share all the details with you. But let me assure you that as a child of God, if you really want to walk with him, there are going to come times when it's going to cost you not only the world's hatred, but also rejection by some of those who call themselves by the name of Christ. We've often commented how the Lord's teaching in John lays the foundation for something that Paul later develops. And that's the case here as well. When Paul and Barnabas were on their way home from their first missionary journey, outbound through the cities of Galatia, they preached the gospel, and the Spirit of God graciously brought souls to trust in Christ. On their way back home, they revisited the churches. And when they did that, they exhorted the disciples to continue in the faith. And Luke only records one aspect of that encouragement for us. There's one detail that Luke records to summarize what Paul and Barnabas said to the churches on their way home. That was, through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That was the thing that he left them with. He couldn't stay there and minister to them and protect them. The one thing he felt he had to warn them was, we must, necessary, not optional, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Later, he wrote to the Thessalonians, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I've told you before, the word tribulation appears 45 times in the New Testament. And if you mention the word in evangelical circles today, people automatically think about last times. They think about Daniel's 70th week, don't they? But of those 45 times, 39 of them refer to the present church age. And 37 of them refer to the persecution of believers by unbelievers during this present church age. Tribulation is not just something for the future, brothers and sisters. And the Lord here reminds his disciples of that. In the world you shall have tribulation. Just as you're about to desert me and leave me alone, you're going to find times when you're alone. Count on that. But there's the other side of the coin. In the specific instance that he bases this teaching on, he said, yet I am not alone. There was a solution. because the Father is with me. And now he's going to give them the other side of the coin. He's going to say, you're going to suffer tribulation, just as I'm about to go through tribulation. But the Father provided for me, and now I'm going to give you encouragement that I want you to hang on to when you find yourselves in difficult times. Be of good cheer, he writes. A most interesting expression. I tried to poke around and find out where it comes from. It's used a number of times in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And almost every time it's used there, it translates the Hebrew expression that we would render in English, fear not. We would say, fear not. But the Greek writer in these 10 places said, be of good cheer. The interesting thing is that the Greek translators, in most cases, when they came across the Hebrew phrase, fear not, translated it, fear not. Only a handful of times did they translate that Hebrew expression, be of good cheer. But that's about the only way this Greek expression is used. It's striking to me that a prohibition to fear should be viewed positively. Don't be afraid. Okay, fine. But be of good cheer. I think probably cheer is a little bit too lighthearted a word for what's going on here. I think something more like be of good courage. Strengthen your hearts. Encourage your hearts. What he's exhorting them to do is to be courageous and to persevere in the face of frightening and threatening circumstances. The circumstances that you are going to encounter will naturally, in the flesh, generate fear in your hearts. Be of good courage. Persevere. Be strong. Not just don't fear. That's negative. He wants to be more positive. Be strong. Be courageous. Rise to a level of confidence that only God can give you. And why? I have overcome the world. I think Martin Luther said that this verse was worthy of being carried from Rome to Jerusalem upon one's knees. He thought that this, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said, you know, remember any verse, put that one in a little gold casket and keep that one close. That's precious. Every word here deserves attention. I have overcome the world. Think first of what the world is. This is the source of our tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's this fallen creation currently ruled by Satan. When you suffer, number one, remember the source of the suffering. When the tribulation comes, remember that it's the world that's doing that. Remember that you're suffering because you are the Lord's. Take it as a badge of honor that you have stood for me. That's why you're going through this suffering. Second, he speaks of overcoming the world. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word is usually translated conquered. Conquered the world. In spite of its great power, the world is vulnerable. It can be overcome. It can be conquered. And in fact, I have overcome the world. This conquest is past. It's already happened. The Lord says, it's done. He speaks of having cast out the prince of this world in 1231. He is about to offer the sacrifice that makes it impossible for God's people to be condemned by heaven's court. And in doing so, he is delivering us from the power of Satan, enabling us to be translated into the kingdom of God's own Son. He has done this. He has already won the victory. And this does not mean that the world is no longer able to do painful things to us. I've all heard the warning, if you cut the head off a rattlesnake, don't go pick it up right away, because there are reflexes there and it could still harm you. And in the same way, the world has been defeated, but Satan is very angry. He's cast out from heaven to earth and he knows that his time is short, and so he's very full of anger and he's doing all he can to bring sorrow to God's people. But he's a defeated foe. He's the defeated foe. And finally, the fourth word there is, I have overcome the world. The Lord is the source of this victory. This is John's one of John's favorite words, not so much in the gospel. This is the only place that occurs in the gospel. Six times it occurs in 1 John. The rest of them are all in the Revelation. This is the Revelation word. Overcome. Conquered. The Lord says, I have overcome the world. But remarkably, if you look at the instances of this word in the Revelation, can anybody think of an instance of the word overcome in the Revelation?
They overcame the world by the blood of the Lamb, loving not their lives.
By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death. Good, that was in Revelation chapter 12. How about in the letters to the churches? How does each letter end? He that overcometh, I'll give something to him. In each case, specific to the church. Now, pause for a minute there. Who's the subject of the overcoming? Who's the subject of the verb to overcome in the letters to the churches? The saints. He that overcometh. Brian, who's the subject of the overcoming in chapter 12? They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. We're the ones to whom the overcoming is ascribed in the book of the Revelation. Here the Lord says, I have overcome the world. I think the verse that Brian cited is what really brings these two together. How did they overcome the world? Two things are cited there. The blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb, which is when he overcame the world. And by the word of their testimony. And will you please notice which comes first? The blood of the Lamb. The word of your testimony is of no good without the blood of the Lamb. But they were able to overcome the world. We'll be able to overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb, his victory over the world, and then the word of our testimony. These words spake Jesus. Chapter 17 begins. This is referring now to what he's done. At this point, his earthly ministry to his disciples is virtually ended. He has taught them just about everything that he's going to say to them. There are a few phrases, a few things that he will deliver to them here and there in the chapters to follow, but his systematic teaching to them is over. And at this point, he now lifts up his eyes to heaven and speaks to the Father. As we've gone through the upper room discourse, three times we have encountered three great themes that the Lord is seeking to impress upon his disciples. First of all, when they came into the upper room, he washed their feet, thereby demonstrating the spirit of love that believers are to have for one another. Then he dealt with Judas and sent him out, thereby warning them of the opposition of the world that was to come. And then he announced to them that he was going to leave them. That led to Peter's question. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And so chapter 14 starts off with the Lord speaking about his departure. And then he speaks about the world's opposition and the Holy Spirit's presence. And then he comes back to his great command that they should love one another. From that he goes on into 15 to abiding in him, our union with him and thus with each other. Then he returns to the world's opposition and the Holy Spirit. And we've now been at the end of chapter 16 here, looking for the third time at the Lord's coming departure. Chapter 17, although it is addressed to the Father and not to the disciples, covers the same three themes. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord is discussing his imminent return to be with the Father. Then in verses 6 to 19, he'll be discussing the relationship of the believers to the world. And when we read that through, you'll see how often he refers to the world. And then in 20 through 26, his theme is the love among the believers. So he has taught them three times around of these three important themes. And now he comes to the Father and brings these three concerns of his heart to the Father. Let's start down this path. We will be a while in chapter 17, but we have a few minutes to warm up on it here. And I may be able to leave you with a nice exercise for the student for next week. Chapter 17. These words, that is, chapters 13 to 16, spake Jesus. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's going to speak now to the Father, no longer to the disciples. He's going to speak to the Father. Other places people cast their eyes somewhere where they pray. Luke tells a story about two men who went into the temple to pray. And it notes that one of them would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. That was the public. Why not? And what does that tell us about the Lord here? Why could the Lord lift his eyes up to heaven and the publican couldn't? The publican was ashamed before God. He was ashamed of how he'd failed. And he like a young child, afraid to look his parent in the face. Sometimes I'll hear, you know, Gene or Brian dealing with one of the young children, and they will say to them, now, look at me. And why don't the children sometimes want to look at their parents? Yeah, woe is me, I've done something wrong. The parent wants to establish that correspondence. The publican was so burdened with his own sense of sin, his own unworthiness, that he would not lift up his eyes to heaven. Conversely, the Lord Jesus here, in lifting up his eyes to heaven, is demonstrating to us the openness and freeness of his heart. He has done the work the Father gave him to do. He's fulfilled his mission. He's coming now on good grounds to the Father as he brings this prayer to him. And he's going to illustrate here to us the kinds of petitions that we should offer. Now, the first five verses, where he begins speaking to the Father, he says, the hour has come. This is the final reference to his hour. He acknowledges the Father's control. Everything is happening on schedule. And it's time now to move on to the final phase of his ministry. This prayer is marked by his appeals to the Father. He has just said to them in chapter 16, you won't ask me anything. You'll ask the Father in my name. And now in this prayer, he addresses him in verse 1 as Father, in verse 5, O Father, in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them. And in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But twice he adds a special modifier to Father. Once in verse 11, in the second section of the prayer. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then in verse 25, in the third section, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. We'll pay special attention to those qualifying phrases when we get to those portions in the prayer. He's bringing this to the Father. He's bringing it to him as his holy Father, as his righteous Father. And in so doing, he is giving us an example of the open access that we have to God. Now, I said I'd give you an exercise. I'll give you two exercises, in fact. Verses 1 through 5. I've told you that they refer to the Lord's departure to be with the Father. They are marked by the word glory. Did you see that when I read them through? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 5, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That clustering of references to glory has occurred before in the Upper Room Discourse. And it's one of the reasons that leads us to associate this with the theme of the Lord's return. You might want to find the other passage where references to glory cluster together in the Upper Room Discourse. And then as you meditate on these five verses here, I will suggest to you that they have a very tight and internally consistent structure. You might see if you can figure out what that structure is. And in the course of doing that, notice all the conjunctions in verses 1 and 2. The Father is, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Just what are the that's and the as's connecting together? Which sentences are going with which? What is the logical structure that the Savior is imparting here? Half of me wants to apologize for being technical at this point. But hey, I didn't speak the sentence. The Lord did. And those connections are there for a reason. So you might want to think about it. So for next time, look at the concentration of glory. See where else in the Upper Room discourse it comes up. See if you can sense an overall structure to these five verses. And then in particular, pay attention to the conjunctions, the subordinating conjunctions in verses 1 and 2. And next week, we'll see if we found the same things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've seen fit to leave us in a sinful and Christ-rejecting world. And by our Savior's own example, we know that we must expect rejection and even tribulation at the hands of those who do not know our Savior. We thank you, Father, for warning us. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark so that we might become discouraged or disheartened. Thank you also, Father, for making provision for us for this wonderful news that our Savior has overcome the world and that through his victory we are now able to overcome the wicked one. We pray that you will strengthen us day by day, Father, in that vital combat and that through us you would bring glory to the name of our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. In view of the prophecy of suffering and tribulation that is here, I thought we might close with a hymn in the blue binder. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? A wonderful old Greek hymn. It goes back to about the 5th century. It's a very old hymn. It's in the second section of the blue binder. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Let me help you find that. But it reminds us both of the difficulties that we will expect in this life, but also of the victory that we have waiting for us at the end.